The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
Daniel chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there with me, if you would. The title of my message for you today is, How Should We Live? How should we live? It's a poignant question, right? Daniel is writing to a group of Jewish people who were living in times that were prophetically charged and significant, and he's going to address the answer to that question as we get towards the end of our study today. And I find it to be a significant and salient question for us as well. We live in times that are politically charged, prophetically significant, and we need to know, as believers, how does God want us to live? But before we get to the answer to that question, we have some work to do. And so let me set things up. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at a slew of prophecies that concern a period of history that the Bible describes as the time of the Gentiles. Going all the way back to chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the giant statue. And then subsequently, we have kind of the mirror image of that presented to us in the 7th chapter, wherein Daniel receives this heavenly vision of these beasts. And in both instances, the visions they receive refer to four great world empires that would emerge on the stage of human history and wreak havoc on the earth until God returns to the earth and establishes his everlasting kingdom. Can someone say praise the Lord? So we're looking forward to that day. But as we move now into the 8th chapter of Daniel, we're going to find him receiving yet another vision. However, I want you to note this one is slightly different than the others in its focus, because this one applies more specifically to the Jewish people. Now, this point is highlighted or underscored by the fact that the language that it was originally written in, the book of Daniel, it switches in the 8th chapter from Aramaic back to Hebrew. Now, some of you will recall that beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, Daniel abruptly changes his writing from Hebrew to Aramaic. And from chapter 2, verse 4, till chapter 8, verse 1, it's written in Aramaic. That was the language of the Chaldeans. It was the language of the Babylonians. So why does he do that? Well, because those chapters deal predominantly with the Gentile nations and their future history. So Daniel writes in a language that they can understand. But now the focus shifts and the spotlight returns to the Jewish people. So it's only fitting and right that he would begin to now write in the Hebrew tongue. Now, on that point, I want to say something. I think it's important for all of us in our modern, you know, mainly Gentile context, to remember that the Bible never intends to provide us with an exhaustive history of all the nations and all the peoples who have ever lived. Nor does it set about to give us a record of all the details and inventions and everything that's ever happened. But instead, it is primarily, and some would say singularly, focused on one nation, and that is the nation of Israel. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, you find God approaching a man by the name of Abraham, and he speaks a promise over him and through him, and that through his descendants, he would build a nation, and that through that nation, he would send a savior that would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so that is the focus and the gist, really, the summary in brief, of the story of the entire Bible. Now, why do I bring that up? Because you need to know that the stories you'll find in this book are only relevant and significant in as much as they fuel that grand narrative. And so all the stories in the Bible tend to center around Israel. As one author I was reading put it, and I quote, "Israel is the nerve center of the world geographically, the salvation center spiritually, the storm center prophetically, and the glory center ultimately." Amen. And you see this played out even on the pages of, you know, the news in our modern day. I mean, you can scroll through your phone and there at the very first headline, or certainly on the first page, you'll find headlines regarding Israel, and that's because it remains central in God's unfolding plan for all of humanity. Now, as we dive into what Daniel says here, you keep in mind, he's writing to a group of Jews who've been in captivity there in Babylon for roughly 60 years or so at this point. And so it's only natural that in his heart he would have all of these questions regarding the Jewish people's future. He wanted to know, are we ever going to return to our homeland? What is to become of us? And the vision God gives Daniel here in chapter 8 provides some of those answers. And the prophecies we're going to look at, they span a time period of about 400 years of Jewish history. Now, some of what we're going to go over will sound familiar, but there's going to be some new territory that we cover as well. Now, because of the nature of this text, once again, we kind of have to just read the whole chapter, but bear with me. By the time we get to the end of it, you're maybe going to be confused again, but we'll do the best we can to go back and tease it out and make sense of it. So, since we're reading such a big chunk of God's word, let's just honor it by standing to our feet and let's read it together. Daniel says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. And in the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south, and no animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. And it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." And he said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. and he'll consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he'll destroy many and take a stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You guys can be seated. Wow. Okay, that's a lot. What do we have going on here? Well, for starters, I want you to note with me that this chapter lays itself out in a similar fashion to the chapter we just looked at, chapter 7. In the first half, Daniel receives a vision complete with animals and horns and all the rest. In the middle, he's greeted by an angelic visitor who in this case is named for us, and his name is Gabriel. More on that in a moment. And then in the second half, Gabriel gives Daniel the interpretation of the vision. Now, let's go back to Gabriel for a minute. This is a prominent figure in your Bible. He's one of only three angels that are named in Scripture. Does anybody know the other two? You have Gabriel, you have Michael. Anybody know the third? Lucifer. This is like a biblically literate church. I love pastoring this church. Praise the Lord. You can give yourselves a hand, but praise the Lord. Now, you have these three angels named, and Gabriel, perhaps, is the most dominant on the pages of Scripture. He's the one who comes to Daniel here. He'll come to him again later on in the book. And he appears in the New Testament as well. So he's the one who comes to Zacharias in the temple and predicts the birth of John the Baptist. And later, he's the one that gets to announce to Mary that she's about to give birth to the Savior of the world. So Gabriel has a key role that he plays in the telling of God's story in history. He must have also been quite impressive to look at. Now, I imagine every angel is mighty impressive, I mean, to behold. I say that because every time someone sees them in Scripture, they fall down usually on their face, and certainly that happens with Daniel here. And it's amazing to think, like, you know, the Bible talks about guardian angels, and this room is twice as full as we see it. There are probably angels up in the rafters with popcorn taking in the sermon, and I don't know. I wish God could just pull back the veil from our eyes and give us a sneak peek into the spiritual realm. But there are these luminous, glorious, sentient beings, these angels that there's myriads of them in heaven, and when Daniel sees Gabriel, he just hits the deck. He's so impressed, and Gabriel literally has to pick him up and peel him off the floor, and then he begins to give him the interpretation of this vision that he had just received, and he says something that is significant. He tells him, this vision is for the appointed time of the end. Mark that phrase. As we'll see in just a moment, the vision God gives Daniel actually has a dual fulfillment. It applies both to the immediate future as well as to the distant future and the end times. More on that in a moment. But going back to the beginning, in the first couple of verses, we see that in this vision, Daniel is transported, whether in the spirit or just in his mind, or if it's a dream, we're not really told, but there he is by the Ulai Canal in an area known as Susa. This was a region that was located about 200 miles to the east of where Daniel was in Babylon. It was a small, insignificant town at the time, but it was about to feature prominently in history because it was going to become the headquarters of the next ruling, governing world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, Susa, which is mentioned in verse 2, serves as the backdrop for two more Old Testament books. One is Nehemiah. Nehemiah ended up being the cupbearer to the Persian king in Susa, as well as the story of Queen Esther, which also transpires in this region. Now, as Daniel is carried away to this place in the spirit, he suddenly sees a ram. That's the first point in your outline. We're going to talk for a minute about this ram that he sees with two horns, and it goes out and it conquers. And as Daniel is just kind of mesmerized by this image of a ram, suddenly his attention shifts to a goat with a single conspicuous horn between its eyes coming from the opposite direction, or the west. And it's moving with such speed and ferocity that its feet don't even appear to touch the ground. And out of its head, I mean, it defeats the ram, and then out of its head, you have these four other horns that emerge. And at this point, we're all thinking, what on earth? Amen? What does it all mean? Well, thankfully, you know, when you look at apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature, oftentimes they'll employ the use of symbols and metaphors and pictures to refer to things. And there are times when you have to kind of extrapolate and tease out, what is he talking about here? For instance, in some of the things you read in the book of Revelation. But thankfully, this isn't one of those times. Because if you jump down to verses 20 through 22, there Gabriel provides Daniel with the interpretive key that kind of unlocks the door of meaning to everything that we find described in the first half of this chapter. And there Gabriel tells Daniel plainly what the ram and what the goat and what the horns signify. And he tells us that the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire and the goat is the Grecian Empire. So we have these animals that symbolize nations. Now, you know, we might be frustrated and say, why didn't you just talk about Medo-Persia and Greece? Why do you have to use animals? But let's keep in mind, this is a common practice, not just in that day, but even in our own day. Let's talk about America. We have as our national, one of our national symbols or emblems is the bald eagle, right? And it symbolizes the freedom that we cherish and prize and hold so dearly. This picture of this bird just majestically flying through the heavens, the bald eagle. And similarly, other countries do the same thing. So in Europe, they are represented by a lion, and Russia is often represented by a bear. And it's not just, you know, nations that do this. We do this with all kinds of groups. For instance, if I were to tell you, you know, last weekend I was watching the lions take on the bears and they beat them bad, you wouldn't think I was referring to some new exhibit at the zoo. You would probably conclude I was talking about sports, right? And football. And the rest of you are like, oh, right, football. In the same vein, if I told you that, you know, like the elephants picked up a few more seats in the Senate compared to the donkeys, you would know, again, that I'm talking politics and not animal kingdom. And similarly, as we look at these pictures, these animals, that's what's happening here. The national emblem for the Medes and the Persians was a ram. It was on their coins. It was one of the gods they worshipped. And so too, when you look at ancient Greece, the goat featured prominently there as well. It was on their coins. It was on their banners and flags and emblems. In fact, the ancient capital of Macedonia was Aegea. And the word Aegea literally means goat. So Greece was the goat people, I guess. I don't know. And Daniel's describing what's going to happen with these world empires. Now, at the time, Babylon is in power, and it seemed like they would go on in that way, you know, indefinitely. But then out of nowhere, the Medo-Persian Empire arises, this ram, and it overthrows Belshazzar's mighty Babylonian kingdom in a single night. We read about that in Daniel chapter 5. And notice too, even the metaphor of one horn being longer, it kind of reminds us of the bear that Daniel described in chapter 7 that was kind of lopsided. It had one shoulder that stuck up above the other. And in both cases, it symbolizes the fact that although the Medo-Persian was a coalition of these two countries, the Medes and the Persians, and they came together to form this strong entity, eventually the Persians became stronger and took dominant control of the kingdom. So you have the establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire, pictured by the ram, but then it is overthrown by the goat, which we read about in verses 5 through 8. This is the second point in your outline. And he sees this goat with one horn coming from the west. And again, in verse 21, we don't have to wonder who the goat is, because we're told there by Gabriel it refers to Greece. Greece was west of Susa, and it comes from the west in accordance with this prophecy. And the horn, according to the angel's interpretation, represents its first and most significant king, And historically, we know who that was as well. It's a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. And the fact that he's moving so fast that his feet don't touch the ground, this goat, it's no doubt a reference to the speed at which Greece was able to conquer the world. We've made reference to this in other sermons. We talked about how at the age of 19, Alexander is given the kingdom from his father, Philip of Macedon, who was murdered. And within 11 years, he conquers the entire world. This is a feat that is unprecedented in world history. And by the time he overthrows the Medo-Persian Empire, his kingdom spans the better part of three continents, including Asia, Europe, and Africa. And yes, significantly, that would include the area we know as modern-day Israel. Now, this is where things start to get interesting. I referenced this in an earlier sermon, but I want to go into a little bit more detail here because I find this fascinating in the way that it just corroborates what we read in the pages of our Bible. So there's this Jewish historian, very famous, extra-biblical source. His name is Flavius Josephus, and he writes at length about the history of the Jewish people in a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And in that book, you can reference it, he talks about Alexander the Great and how prior to his great conquest, he receives a visitation in a dream. And in his dream, he sees a man in royal garments, purple robes. And this man says to him, it's time for you and your armies to go and march against Persia. The time for fulfilling your father's longing and walking in your destiny has come. And so he has this sense of being imbued with this divine assignment. And in response, he goes out and begins to wage war. And as he inevitably approaches Jerusalem, which was one of the major cities of the world at that time, the high priest and the people in Jerusalem have heard about Alexander the Great and what he's doing to all of these other areas. And the high priest concocts this plan. He decides to welcome him instead of resist him and honor him. And he tells all the people to put on their white worship garments. And then he goes into his own vestibule and he puts on his priestly garments, which would have included a purple robe. And so Alexander arrives at Jerusalem. He's expecting a fight, but he's welcomed warmly. And then he sees the high priest in the purple robe, and he immediately recognizes him as the same man he had seen in his dream. And so he walks up to the priest and tells him the story. And according to history, the priest then takes Alexander into the temple, where he pulls out the ancient scroll of Daniel. And he unrolls it to this very place. And he begins to read to Alexander about how his arrival had been predicted some 200 years in advance by the Hebrew prophet. As you might imagine, Alexander was more than a little impressed. And here's how Josephus describes what happened next. And I'm going to read this lengthy quote. It says in this, when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. He's like, hey, your prophet's talking about me. How cool is that? And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him, and he bid them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might pay no tribute on the seventh year. And he granted them all they desired, end quote. This is absolutely amazing. We see the Bible factoring in to world events. I mean, Alexander had, by this point, pillaged and plundered dozens of other cities. He'd razed them to the ground and renamed them and required them to adopt a Greco-Macedonian culture. But notably, when he comes to Jerusalem, because he's so impressed by the fulfillment of this vision, he asks what they want, and they say, we just want to carry on. We want to be able to worship our God in the way that our forefathers did, and we want to speak our native tongue instead of adopting Greek like you're making everybody else do. And by the way, we'd love it if you didn't make us pay taxes. And Alexander agrees. And all of this is just beautiful. I mean, we think, well, what was God's plan in all of this? Well, under Alexander, the whole world is unified for the very first time by one common language. This paved the way in later years when the New Testament is written, because now everybody speaks Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek, and now the whole world, no matter where you are, because of Alexander, they can understand what's written. Praise the Lord. God is working in the seemingly, you know, just innocuous events of human history to carry out his perfect plan and will. One more point on Alexander before we move on. I find an interesting contrast can be made between his life and the life of another man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. After all, these two men, they share many similarities. Significantly, both spent a brief period of time in the spotlight. And for as famous as he is, Alexander's reign only lasted 13 years. Jesus is even more famous, but his time in the public eye was even shorter. His whole ministry only consisted of about 3.5 years. Secondly, both men died at the same age, 33 years old. And thirdly, both sought to establish kingdoms that would outlast them. And that's where their similarities end. You see, Alexander's kingdom was earthly, whereas Jesus came to inaugurate a spiritual kingdom. Alexander conquered with the sword and expanded his kingdom by killing hundreds of thousands of people, whereas Jesus conquered with a message of love and expanded his kingdom by willingly laying down his life as a sacrifice for the very people who hated him. Alexander, at the time of his death, commanded a huge army and ruled a vast swath of the world. Jesus, by contrast, only had a handful of followers when he died. Nevertheless, the way their story plays out from there is markedly different. Alexander's empire, vast though it was, has evaporated into the pages of history, and his name and his life has become just kind of basically a footnote in the annals of history. Meanwhile, the kingdom that Jesus established through his own death has continued to grow and expand to this day, wherein billions of people gladly bow their knee and claim their allegiance to him. Praise the Lord. You know, in so many ways, Alexander epitomizes that person that Jesus described when he said that there are those who gain the whole world but lose their own soul in the process. That was Alexander. Meanwhile, Jesus invites us to embrace his kingdom and become one of his sons or daughters. Now, moving on, Daniel's vision doesn't end with Alexander's conquest, but he goes on to talk about how at the height of his power in verse 8, he will be cut off, which historically this bears out as well. At the zenith of his power, he laments that there are no more worlds to conquer, and then his life is prematurely cut short. And as he lay there dying, he was asked by those surrounding him what he wanted to become of his kingdom, and he responded, "Give it to the strong," and they did exactly that. His kingdom was divided equally between his four top generals, or these four horns that Daniel describes. Now, at this point, Daniel's vision zooms in on one of the descendants of those four generals, and we read about him in verses 9 through 13. And I want to revisit these verses because this is really fascinating stuff. And the third point in your outline is this, the little horn. Let's talk now about the little horn. Begin with me in verse 9. So out of one of these four came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. And it set itself to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord, and took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down because of rebellion of the Lord's people, and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. And it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So who is this little horn here? Now, it would be easy to confuse this little horn with the one we read about in chapter 7, as though you're not confused enough already. Because there in chapter 7, we read about a little horn and we identified it as the Antichrist, but there are some notable differences. The one in Daniel 7 comes out of the fourth ruling empire, which we identified as Rome and the revived Roman Empire in the last days, whereas this little horn comes out of the Grecian Empire. And we're told that he rules from the south, that would be Egypt, to the east, which includes Persia, and toward the beautiful land, which would be Israel. So who is this little horn? Well, nearly all biblical scholars are agreed on this point and say that the man to whom this prophecy refers is a guy by the name of Mithridates. Perhaps you've heard of him. He would later change his name to Antiochus the Great. I think anytime you give yourself like a name, like I'm Daniel the Great, you hold a high opinion of yourself. But I guess that wasn't even good enough for this guy because he eventually gave himself another title and he settled on this for himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, which literally translated means the illustrious God. I mean, this dude had a major God complex. He thought he was God in human flesh, and he even had coins made with his image embossed on them, and below the coin read the words Theos Epiphanes, or God made manifest. And shortly after ascending the throne, he began to enact policies that essentially made it illegal to practice Judaism or to be Jewish. For instance, he made it a capital offense to read the Torah or to study the scriptures or to practice the Sabbath or to perform circumcision, all things that were associated with the worship of Yahweh. Now, those who disobeyed his edicts paid with their life, and he was, you know, he was called Antiochus Epimodes by the Jews, or Antiochus the madman, and in one assault, he killed more than 40,000 Jews in a three-day span and carried away 10,000 others into captivity. So you can imagine what life was like for the Jewish people under this guy's rule. But as bad as all of that was, it gets even worse. Because in addition to all of the other atrocities that he perpetuated against the Jewish people, he then compounded that by forbidding them from offering sacrifices to their God. He then goes into the temple. This is the temple where God's manifest Shekinah glory dwelt in visible form and hovered above the Ark of the Covenant. And he sets up and erects a statue to Zeus, his Greek god. Then he goes and he sacrifices a pig and he takes its blood and he begins to smear it over all of the sacred elements in the temple. He removed the sacrifice and threw down the sanctuary in accordance with Daniel's exact and specific prophecies that we just read about. And keep in mind, Daniel wrote about this some 375 years in advance of its fulfillment. Now in verses 13 and 14, we step back and we get a view from the heavenly scene, and the angels are watching this scene unfold. And one of them says to another, like, how long, Lord, are you going to allow this to endure, this sacrilege to go on? And when is it going to end? And the answer comes back, 2300 mornings and evenings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, 2300 mornings and evenings equates to roughly 6 years and some change. Now, this is incredible because historically, we know that this prophecy also came to pass. Let me explain. After Antiochus comes to power, he persecutes the Jews, he stops the sacrifice. And if you count down from that day when he goes into the temple and demands to be worshiped as God, 2300 days, you come to a point where he's driven out. Now, how did that happen? It's a story that is worthy of a movie. It's written about in the intertestamental books of the New Testament. And there we read about a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who led a revolt and a rebellion against this Seleucid king. And he did so by organizing small militias and employing guerrilla warfare tactics to begin to slowly but surely drive out this army. Now, although they were grossly outnumbered and heavily outmanned and outgunned, after a little more than 6 years, they succeeded in driving out the Grecians. They finally did it. Now, once they had done that, they set about the great task of reconsecrating the temple. Oh, this is so cool. They go into the temple. They remove the statue of Zeus. They wash all of the pig's blood off of everything. And then they find the golden menorah and they set about to relight it. But at the time, there was only enough oil to keep the candle burning for one day. Now, this was a problem because God had clearly stated in his word that the light was never to go out. And the problem was that the process of making this specific oil took 8 days to make. They didn't know what to do. So they lit it anyways, and they set about the task of making a new batch. Well, miraculously, that one little jar of oil lasted for 8 days, and the light never extinguished. Praise the Lord. And the Jews, amen. The Jews memorialize this miracle and celebrate it annually, an event we know today as Hanukkah. So there's a little bit more history for you. But again, I find it fascinating how it all ties into these prophecies that Daniel made well in advance. Now, from where we sit, everything we're talking about is ancient history. But from his vantage point, it was all future history. So that gives us this advantage, doesn't it? It allows us to look back and way, whether or not what he said came to pass. And praise God, it did with exacting, amazing specificity. And I share that to make this point. It should give you tremendous confidence that the book in your hands is divinely inspired. And as we look at all these ancient prophecies that have come to pass, it gives us great confidence concerning the future promises that God has made to us, his church, about returning. And we know that although they haven't come to pass yet, they will. And we stand on the foundation of God's word. And we know that every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, we're almost done. But there's more going on here than just ancient history. I say that because when you go back to the angel's interpretation to Daniel in verses 17 and 19, he tells him specifically that this vision concerns the time of the end and what will happen later in the time of wrath. Now, we know biblically that those phrases refer to the last days, just prior to Christ's return. And yet, I've just taken all of this time to tell you how these prophecies came to pass roughly 400 years after Daniel wrote them. So, what is going on here? What are we talking about? The near future or the distant future? And here's where you need to understand something about biblical prophecy. Oftentimes, when it comes to the prophecies in this book, they have a dual nature to them, wherein there is both a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. And certainly that's the case. That's what's going on here with this prophecy about this little horn and this coming king who will oppress God's people and push them down and put an end to the daily sacrifices. What Antiochus Epiphanes did, you know, in those days is a type or a shadow of what the Antichrist will ultimately do in the last days. Just like his predecessor, he will come in and oppress the Jewish people. He will go into the temple declaring himself to be God and demand to be worshiped. And you can read about him in verses 23 through 25. And there Gabriel says that when the Antichrist comes, he'll destroy the holy people, cause deceit to prosper, and eventually he will wage war against the Prince of Princes. That is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ. And we know that in the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist is going to build an alliance with the armies of this world, and they will turn their weapons skyward and try to prevent Jesus from returning to the earth and establishing his kingdom. I have good news for you. He's going to be unsuccessful. And at the end of verse 25, it says he'll be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, we looked at this in Revelation 19. Where we're given this description of the Lord returning on the caballo blanco, the white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sword, and it destroys his enemy and casts him into a lake of fire, and then he inaugurates his everlasting kingdom. Praise the Lord. So this sermon had a lot of history, a lot of prophecy, not a lot of application. Let me leave you with one point of application today. How should we then live? This is the question I posed at the beginning of today's service, and I find Daniel's response to all this stuff incredibly enlightening and instructive, and we find it in verse 27. He's worn out, as one might be, having seen all this stuff and experiencing angelic visitations and all the rest. He spends several days just laying there, but then I want you to note this phrase. Then I got up and I went about the king's business. I love this. Daniel is living as an exile where he will spend the entirety of his life. He lives in a foreign land. He's serving a pagan, godless king. And yet he receives this vision that encompasses the next 400 years of history for his people. And it's a bleak picture, to be sure. Not a lot of hope there for God's chosen people. And they're going to be oppressed and they're going to be persecuted. And Daniel could have responded in any number of ways. He could have lost hope. He could have given up. He could have become despondent or despair. But instead, he gets up and he goes back to work and he carries out the king's business. Now, what should your response be as we look at, you know, a world that is, the picture is bleak. The days are dark. And as we look at these prophecies in Daniel, we see that they're not necessarily going to get better, but there's some tough times ahead. How should we, as God's kids, live in this day and in this age? And my advice to you would be to follow Daniel's example and to get up and be about the king's business. You see, Daniel understood something. He wasn't just serving an earthly king. I wonder which king he was referring to when he said, I went back and I got busy doing the king's business. He understood, I'm serving the king of heaven, not this temporary king. And similarly, as God's kids, we are his ambassadors, we are his emissaries, and we must be busy about the king's business, which raises another important question. What is the king's business? Well, we don't have to wonder because Jesus told us. Shortly before he ascends into heaven post-resurrection, he gathers his disciples and he hands them their collective marching orders when he says, hey, guys, all authority in heaven and earth, it belongs to me. And now I'm imbuing each one of you with that same delegated authority to go. And wherever you go, as you go into your various walks of life, wherever the Spirit leads you, I want you to be in the pursuit of making disciples. Now, the process of making a disciple is taking someone whose allegiance was to another kingdom and rescuing them out of that kingdom of bondage and darkness and death and depravity and ushering them into the kingdom of light and love and the Son. This is our commission. We know it as the Great Commission. And Jesus says, as you go know this, I'm going to be with you even till the end of the age. So we have a calling. We have a mission. Our marching orders couldn't be clearer. And we have the Spirit of the Lord God living inside of us, equipping us and empowering us to be successful in this endeavor. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.